We're just going to preach some stuff on the fly here and see what happens. I want to read an introduction that I found to the book of Malachi. And then we're just going to look at some other scriptures and hopefully God will do something here. But this could be a really good conclusion, but I think we need to understand this on the front end, you know, because it is a message for us today, I believe, in this season. But we need to kind of understand what's going on so that maybe, possibly, we'll take it to heart a little more. So this is an introduction by a guy that did his doctoral thesis on the book of Malachi. And it says, whereas most of the prophets lived and prophesied in days of change and political upheaval, Malachi and his contemporaries were living in an uneventful waiting period when God seemed to have forgotten his people, enduring poverty and foreign domination in the little province of Judah. Zerubbabel and Joshua, whom Haggai and Zechariah had indicated as God's chosen men for the new age, had died. True, the temple had been completed, but nothing momentous had occurred to indicate that God's presence had returned to fill it with glory, as Ezekiel had indicated would happen. The day of miracles had passed with Elijah and Elisha. The round of religious duties continued to be carried on, but without enthusiasm. Where was the God of their fathers? Did it really matter whether one served him or not? Generations were dying without receiving the promises, and many were losing their faith. Malachi's prophecy is particularly relevant to the many waiting periods in human history and in the lives of individuals. He enables us to see the strains and temptations of such times, the imperceptible abrasion of faith that ends in cynicism because it has lost touch with the living God. Even more important, he shows the way back to a genuine, enduring faith in the God who does not change, who invites men to return to him and never forgets those who respond. I want to read that last sentence again. Even more important, he shows the way back to a genuine, enduring faith in the God who does not change, who invites men to return to him and never forgets those who respond. I think it's a very important book in our time because we're in one of those waiting periods, right? We keep hearing about an outpouring and we keep hearing about a revival. And as more and more darkness is revealed, there's a greater and greater passion for justice to be done. And one of the frustrations that was happening with particularly the priests, so Malachi is addressing the priests, but he's also addressing all of the people and their offerings to God. One of their complaints was, where's the justice? Where's the justice? When is justice going to be coming? It's taking forever. God, where are you? And so I think this is very appropriate for us to take this to heart. So let's dig into a couple things here. Malachi 1:2. I mean, this just starts right off the bat. I have loved you, says the Lord. God has told us that he loves us. But this is the people's response in Malachi's day. But you say, how have you loved us? Let's just pause there for a second. Before we totally judge the Israelites in this time period, we can easily say, and I have people ask me all the time or say to me all the time, well, how can God love me if this and that and the other thing is going on in my life? Things are going so bad, and this keeps happening, and that keeps happening. Where is God's love? If he really loves me, why are these bad things happening? And this was the question that was going on in the audience that Malachi was addressing. And so he just cuts right to the chase. God has told you he loves you, but you're not believing him, and you're saying, how? How? Where is it? Show it to me. Like, wow. He just cuts right to it. This is the Lord's answer. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, this brings up some theological questions. We need to keep in mind that Jacob was a man, but the nation of Israel was also called Jacob many times in the Bible. So a people group were being called Israel, which was also Jacob's new name, and a people group were being called Jacob. And the Edomites were descendants of Esau, and the Edomites were also called Esau. So God isn't saying, well, I just predetermined, I decided before eternity passed that I'm just going to hate this one kid and love this other kid. That is not what God is saying here. That's not what he's saying. Jacob actually had a high value for the blessing. He wanted the blessing. He wanted the inheritance. He had a high value for it. Esau could care less. He was out hunting, and he was didn't get anything, and he was hungry, and he was willing to sell his entire spiritual birthright and physical birthright because he figured, I don't need an inheritance. I can hunt for myself, and I'm a big guy, and I got it working for me, and I don't need that junk. He was willing to sell all of that for a bowl of stew to satisfy his hunger for one meal. He was ready to throw that away. And Jacob, he grasped something of the spiritual heritage that was coming to him, a spiritual blessing, and he valued it. But also, more than that, the Edomites became enemies of Israel. Israel was taken down into Egypt, and they were rescued out of Egypt and brought back up into the promised land. And the Edomites, their brother, Israel's brother, their relatives, God said, do not touch them, do not destroy them, do not disturb them, don't take anything from them. If you're going to get anything from them, you pay them for it. I'm not judging them. They're your relatives. Don't touch them. But the Edomites came. Esau, the tribe, started attacking them. Worse than that, even, when God was bringing judgment on the nation of Israel through Babylon coming and conquering their land and taking them captive to Babylon, the Edomites, the tribe, the descendants of Esau, were there actually blocking their escape routes so that the Babylonians could catch them and kill them. And they were there when the Babylonians took them captive to plunder their houses and plunder their city. And they were cheering, yay, praise God, Israel's dead. And these are the reasons why God says, I hate Esau. I love Jacob, I hate Esau. So what is one of the principles here? God pays attention when we're spiritually hungry. He loves people that actually value the blessings that can come from him. He gives them favor and he does things for them. He was disciplining Jacob when he wasn't disciplining Esau, because Esau could care less. And scripture says about discipline, if you are not disciplined, you are not a son. So we could look at that and go, oh, that's terrible. And wow, well, God's disciplining Jacob, Israel. He's not disciplining Esau. Well, he could care less. He's basically saying, Esau's not my kid, but I'm certainly not going to let this kid beat up my kid. Right? And this is what he goes on to say. First of all, he says, Esau was the older brother. He should have gotten the blessing, but Jacob got it instead. They were twins, right? They probably didn't look a whole lot alike, but they were twins. I mean, they had an equal shot maybe at kind of getting the inheritance, but the younger got the blessing because he was spiritually hungry for it. So he says, how have you loved us? God replies, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, I have loved you, but your enemies I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, Esau, says, we are shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins. The Lord says, they may build, but I will tear it down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. In other words, God is saying, I listened to the cry of your forefather's spiritual hunger, and because of it, I blessed him. And because of it, I became a father to him. And I protected him. And I even disciplined him. And when some other kid that was not my son started treating him wrongly, I took care of that kid. And in fact, I'm going to really take care of that kid. And you will see. I will demonstrate for you that I have loved you. I'll even chase them outside of your country. Spiritual hunger matters. God hears. He hears. I just want to read a couple things here just about I have loved you. Because right here, Malachi just cuts right to the heart of the issue. They're offering, this was a time when the economy wasn't good in Israel. They had just rebuilt the temple, but there's no king really, and there's no strength, and things are not going so great, and there's some famine. It's just hard. Life is hard, right? And we're in one of those seasons. The economy is not good. Life is hard. And one of the things that they were doing is that they were bringing offerings that weren't pure. Offerings of animals that had dropped dead, or something was wrong with them, or, you know, they had killed this animal, or they stole it from somebody. And the Levites saw this, they knew it, and they were saying, it's all right, you know, life is hard and the economy's not real great, so you can give an offering that's not the best. And God will still listen. That was going on. So they were making excuses, saying that the condition of the world is what's causing me not to give my best to the Lord. It's not my fault. And the spiritual leaders were saying, that's fine. That's not a problem. God will still accept it. But Malachi just cuts right to the chase. And he says, problem number one. The reason this is going on is not because of the economy. It's because you are forgetting. You are not believing that God loves you. Problem number one. And that's my problem number one, and it's probably your problem number one as well. We need to stay connected, and we need to keep in touch with that reality that God is so passionate for us. We have to keep that fire burning in our heart, that fire for intimacy. Because no one wants to be intimate with somebody that you're not sure if they even want to be around you or not. You're like, well, I don't know if you want to be around me, so I'm just going to hang out over here. That's our problem number one. I'm going to read this. Claire actually read this in the prayer room. I thought it was awesome. And then I'm going to read something else. This is in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and this is the Passion Translation. And this is the husband speaking about the bride. And he says to the bride, which is you, say, that's me. That's me. These words are about me. So listen. You reach into my heart. With one flash of your eyes, I'm undone by your love. We don't believe that. We just don't. We don't believe that. Because, man, next time you sit down for your quiet time, if you knew, as soon as you open your eyes to say, Lord Jesus, he'd be like, oh, wow. His knees buckled. If you knew that God's knees buckled when you turned your gaze towards him to say good morning, you would turn your gaze towards him more often and say good morning more often. You'd be more excited about going into the secret place. Right? Am I making stuff up here, or is it true? You reach into my heart. With one flash of your eyes, I'm undone by your love. My beloved, my equal, my bride. You leave me breathless. I am overcome by merely a glance from your worshiping eyes, for you have stolen my heart. I'm held hostage by your love and by the graces of righteousness shining upon you. How satisfying to me, my equal, my bride. Your love is my finest wine, intoxicating and thrilling. When was the last time you thought about that? I'm just going to love on Jesus, and it's as if when you come to just say, I love you, Lord, it's like you're pouring a glass of wine that he gets to go, wow. And he gets a little buzzed off it, off your love. That's amazing. Your loving words are like the honeycomb to me. We sang about honey from the rock this morning, right? That's from Psalm 81, by the way. If you want to read Psalm 81, it's awesome. He says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And then he talks about honey from the rock. But here he says, your mouth, your words are like honeycomb to me. How many of you have taken a bite of a raw honeycomb? Yeah, it's like, it's crazy, isn't it? It is so amazingly sweet, but not like overpowering sweet like Southern sweet tea. Southern sweet tea to a Californian is just like, oh my gosh. With the honey, man, it's sweet, but you could eat more, right? You could eat more. Your loving words are like honeycomb to me. Your tongue releases milk and honey, for I find the promised land flowing within you. The promised land is what flows with milk and honey. And here the lover is saying, milk and honey flow from you because you're one. You're the promised land. You're my promised land, the lover says. We're Jesus's inheritance. He fought that battle against the demonic and on the cross to death. He took those stripes and that torture to win us. We are his prize. We're his promised land to gain me and you. Wow. The fragrance of your worshiping love surrounds you with scented robes of white. My darling bride, my private paradise, fastened to my heart. A secret spring are you that no one else can have. My bubbling fountain hidden from public view. Wow. We were lost and rebels and wicked and nasty looking in the spirit because we were partnering with the kingdom of darkness. And our lover rescued us, died for us, proved his love for us, put this brook, this well of living water within us by his spirit, giving us his spirit. And then he looks and goes, oh my gosh, oh, you're beautiful. You are irresistible to me. Oh my, oh, words cannot explain. The gospel is unfathomable. It's amazing. My darling bride, my private paradise fastened to my heart. A secret spring are you that no one else can have. My bubbling fountain hidden from public view. What a perfect partner to me now that I have you. Your inward life is now sprouting, bringing forth fruit. What a beautiful paradise unfolds within you. When I'm near you, I smell aromas of the finest spice, for many clusters of my exquisite fruit now grow within your inner garden. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. You'll be juicy. You'll be juicy fruit, not the bubblegum, juicy fruit. And we drink of his life, we partake of his DNA, we drink of his love, and it beautifies us, and in turn, he drinks of that beauty that he's given to us for free. My goodness. This reminds me of Ezekiel 16. Son of man, well, let me just say this. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. He gave us the absolute best. We were deserted, abandoned, nobody cared, but he did. And he beautified us. He adorned us with jewels, fine clothes, a crown. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. He fed us the best. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Can you imagine a rich king just like taking some thrown out, discarded woman that everyone thought you're worthless and trash? He says, I'm going to make you a beautiful queen. My gosh, what would be the response that that woman should have? Having ascended to royalty, having been beautified and pampered and fed and cleaned and treasured and lifted up, what would be her proper response? Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you. It was perfect. Your beauty was perfect. Why? Because you beautified yourself. No. Your beauty was perfect because of the splendor I granted to you. Again, it's not about us. He made us perfect. And then he sees us as perfect. Verse 15, this is just terrible. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Wow. We forget. We forget the realities of these things. And we say, well, how could God love me? Look at all these bad things that are happening. I prayed and asked him to do this for me, and it didn't happen. Just like Scott said, it didn't happen, and it didn't happen the way we thought it was going to happen, and it didn't happen as fast as we thought it would happen. And this is exactly where the worshipers and the Levites and the priests are in Malachi's day. Let me get back to Malachi. Verse 6. This is Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. Now, we don't bring animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have to exchange money to buy a lamb, an unblemished lamb. We don't do that stuff anymore. But our whole life is an offering to the Lord. And I'll tell you, when we forget how much the Lord loves us, but when we get wrapped up in, well, this hasn't happened and this isn't happening and it's taking too long, and why is this going on? And we begin to question and question and question and question. We end up giving God the scraps. Or at least I do. I give God the scraps. I don't give him the best of my time, always. I don't give him the best of everything that I have. I don't keep that fire burning on the altar of my heart. I kind of give him a, hey, how are you today, you know? I may be exaggerating a little bit, but this is where the Malachites were. This is what was going on with them. Skip down to chapter 2. You can read some of this on your own. I want to just give some highlights here. Chapter 2, verse 4. Well, I'll just read chapter 2, 1. Now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So they were supposed to gut the offerings, get all the entrails out. He's saying, you're offering me poop? I'm going to give it right back to you. Basically is what he's saying. Verse 4. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand. So he's talking about to the Levites. And Jesus, who did he rebuke more than anybody? The priests and the Levites, the people that were in leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the spiritual leadership of his day. And here Malachi, several hundred years earlier, is rebuking the spiritual leaders of his day. My covenant with Levi, says the Lord of hosts, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. He gave them life and peace. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. That was what originally qualified Levi, the Levites, to become the ministers in the house of God, was the fear of the Lord. Everyone else was sinning, and God said, destroy them, and no one would do anything about it. And Levi and his sons took swords and killed the evil Israelite brothers. And God said, because you feared me, you can be the ministers in the house of the Lord. Because you did something about that sin, because you confronted sin, because you confronted your brother, and because you didn't let this attitude spread like cancer, you are qualified. So here God, Malachi, is calling them back. Hey, this is what first qualified your family line. I'm calling you back to this. True instruction, verse 6, was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you did not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This is a message for another day, but if you read through Malachi, most of the time he's talking to the priests. He's addressing the priests. And it's crazy because spiritual leaders will take Malachi chapter 3, the tithing command, and use it against God's people, but he's actually talking to the priests. There's only one command about bringing the tithe into the storehouse. And guess what it was? A tenth of the tenth. The people tithed, and it went to, they either ate it themselves, so the tithe often was them eating it themselves to celebrate at a party when they went to Jerusalem, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Booths, so they ate their own tithe, but every 3 years, they were supposed to tithe to the Levites in their own town so that the poor and the travelers and the widows, the fatherless, could actually eat and the Levites could eat because they didn't have, you know, farms, inheritances. They had to be provided for. But they brought a tenth of that tenth to Jerusalem to put in the storehouse to provide for Aaron and the priests. So when the tithe is supposed to be brought into the storehouse, it was the Levites who were supposed to bring the tithe of the tithe into the storehouse. And because the economy wasn't so great, they weren't doing it. And because the economy wasn't so great, the people were bringing bad offerings. And the Levites were like, it's all right. The economy is not great. It's fine. Look out for that. It's amazing. Have we not all one Father? Verse 10. Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. And he goes on to say, you guys are involved in the same sin that got you in trouble in the first place, marrying foreign wives and getting into idolatry. I read the book of Ezra yesterday, just praying and looking into this stuff. I read Ezra, read Malachi, read a couple, Obadiah. And Ezra came back and was part of rebuilding the temple. And when he came in and rebuilding the temple, all of a sudden he figured out, uh-oh, a bunch of you priests and Levites married foreign women, and you've even had kids with them, and this is what got us cast out of our land in the first place. And Ezra ripped his cloak and just started crying and praying. Oh God, here we go again. You just brought us back and we've just gone right back to where we were before. Help us, Lord. Have mercy. And he commanded everyone, all the priests and all the Levites who'd married a foreigner, to come up. And they all gathered together. They all wrote their names down. They all said, we're going to send them away. And they had to send away their foreign wives and their foreign children. They divorced them and sent them out of the land. And here is Malachi, probably some decades later, maybe around the same time. We don't really know the timing exactly. And he's going, you guys have done it again. You've done it again. You're in idolatry again because of all these questions of when is God going to do this and when is God going to do that. Go down to verse 13. This second thing you do, so Malachi's just like, number one, you don't believe God loves you. Number two, you're using, you know, your external circumstances to justify not giving your best to the Lord. Number three, like he's just going down the list. I mean, he's confronting them like crazy. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why doesn't he? So in other words, he's saying you're praying, God's not answering, and you're saying, I knew it, God doesn't love me. Whatever I do is not good enough. It's not working. God's not for me. I knew it. Why isn't he rejecting it? And he's like, you're not giving God your best. You're not giving God your best. Would you give a maimed animal to a king as a gift and think that you're going to get favor with him? Like take some roadkill and say, hey, dear king, I brought you a gift. Here's some roadkill. You think that's going to give you favor? The king's going to go, oh, wow, thanks, that's so great. He's like, you wouldn't even do that to a physical king, but you're going to do that to me? And you think that's going to work? Like, wow. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So they're saying, nothing is happening against the wicked. We don't see justice coming. It seems, God, like you do not care. And because you don't care, I'm not giving you my best. You're not giving me your best, I'm not giving you my best. And Malachi is saying, you guys, you have the wrong perspective and the wrong attitude, and you just forgot. You forgot who you were. You forgot who he is. God is patient. So his answer for that is right here in, I switched my computer. Malachi chapter 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger. So he's saying, look, yeah, it's taken a while, but all of a sudden, things are going to shift. All of a sudden, things are going to shift, but here's the problem. It's actually going to be a day of refining. It's actually going to be a day of fire. It's not going to be a day that you want to be a part of if your heart's not right. And he talks about, right, the quote about John the Baptist and, you know, a refiner, like he purifies silver and soap, and, you know, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Then he says, then I will fight for righteousness for you. Then I'm going to destroy your enemies quickly. When your heart is right, something is coming, and it's going to happen quickly, and if your heart isn't right, it's not going to be good. It's not going to be fun for you. But here's couple scriptures I wanted to reference. One, this is 2 Peter 3:8. The New Testament authors had to remind the church over and over and over of this very fact that God's patience can be frustrating. Things taking longer than we want them to take can be hard. That's why we talked about last week. You need power and glorious might to persevere, to endure, to be patient. 2 Peter 3:8, Peter says to the church, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some people count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will come suddenly. It will come suddenly. Here's another scripture for you. This is Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The whole context, he's talking about rest, fighting to get into that place of rest. I just want to read one last scripture for you, and we're going to wrap this up. Malachi 3:16. We're going to read to the end. Well, let's start in 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? That's amazing right there. That the Lord, we complain like the disciples said to Jesus when Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And I mean, that was as anti-Jewish as you can possibly get. That was as anti-law, you know, Judaic law as you can possibly get. That is as unclean as you can possibly get, eating another human's flesh and drinking another human's blood. And they're like, Jesus, this is a hard saying. This is hard, right? But here God says, your words have been hard against me. Like this, your words are hurting. This is hard. But you say, how have we spoken against you? It's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord, like being humble and God, we love you. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Well, I don't know about you, but I've had those question marks. I'm still believing there's a judgment coming. I know it, but I'm just like, oh God, how much worse is this going to get? How much longer is this going to take? Is anybody going to get arrested? Like, we'd all be thrown in prison a long time ago for doing a fraction of what some of these people have done. Like, when is this going to happen? So Malachi is rebuking these guys, right? He's saying, got this problem and that problem and that problem and that problem. You're doing this wrong and that wrong and that wrong, and you need to knock it off. You need to get your head straight and your heart straight. And if you do, God's going to bless you. Go back to the original covenant. So, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Wow. That's amazing. Malachi, theologians aren't even sure. Malachi means messenger. They think it might be a name of a guy, but Malachi's his name. It could just mean an anonymous nobody messenger that nobody knew walked in and started pointing his finger in the Levites and saying, God told me, you know, you need to get your act together. Mm-hmm. Right? So this guy is possibly a nobody bringing a word from the Lord to a group of people, and God's up there listening, going, okay, I wonder who's going to pay attention. I wonder if anyone's going to listen. I wonder if anyone's actually going to take this to heart. And he goes, ah, Joe took it to heart. Ah, John took it to heart. Ah, Mary took it to heart. And he starts writing down the people's names who took it to heart. That's incredible. It goes back to the Jacob and Esau thing. That Jacob's spiritual hunger qualified him to be the father of a spiritual nation and qualified him to be a son of God and inherit the promises. God saw that. He sees our spiritual hunger. He hears the cries of our hearts. He sees when we respond to stuff, and he sees when we don't respond. It makes me wonder. I mean, it's just a wonder. None of us can prove this, but we'll know when we get to heaven. was Zechariah's great-great-great-grandfather one of the ones that took it to heart and was written down in this book? Because this is what he says. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. Wow. Now he's speaking about John the Baptist. He's speaking about Jesus coming. And John the Baptist said he has his winnowing fork in his hand. And he's separating the wheat from the chaff. He's got an axe in his hand. And he's cutting at the root. And he's looking to find out who's going to stand and who's going to fall. What's going to burn and what's going to remain. And his words were purifying and challenging. And people were responding and people were not responding. This is Jesus' day. And Malachi here, a couple hundred years earlier, is saying, for those of you who are going to listen to this message, the Lord promises that for your sons, when this day comes, they're going to be preserved. That same refining fire is going to be healing balm to them. Wow. So it makes me wonder, I wonder if Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, was his great-great-grandfather. He was a priest. Zechariah was a priest, right? Malachi was speaking to his relatives, to his forefathers. Could it be possible that Zechariah's father was like, I fear you, God. We're going to change. I'm going to believe that you love me. I'm going to keep that fire burning in my heart. I'm going to confront sin. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give in. Going to keep persevering. And Zechariah got the benefit. What about Nicodemus? John 3:16, the famous conversation with Nicodemus. He came to it at night, and he was a leader of the Jews. He's there. Was Nicodemus's great-great-grandfather there when Malachi's confronting the leaders? Because they got in there by family heritage, by bloodlines. So very likely Nicodemus' great-great-grandfather was there, and very likely Zechariah, for sure, his great-great-grandfather was there. Are they the ones that responded well, and now the revelation, the Son of Righteousness, is revealed to them, and their hearts are open to see? Wow, what amazing promises. What amazing promises. So one, the message of Malachi, to a people that are waiting, to a people that are like, man, this is hard times, and we've been hearing about the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. Zechariah promised it would happen. The glory of the Lord coming and filling the whole earth, and we're waiting for it. Nothing's happening, and evil keeps going, and they're not getting punished, and the economy's bad, and this is hard. And Malachi is saying, one, God loves you. Don't forget it. That's your first problem. Two, persevere. It will be worth it. God will reward you and your children and your children's children. It's amazing stuff. And he sees and he hears your spiritual hunger. He hears your prayers. He sees your heart and he responds. He responds. It's a good message from Malachi for our generation. Amen.